We're starting a new series today called God's Good Design. And let me tell you a little bit of why if you're going to use your phone as a timer, you got to put it on AirPlay so you're not getting random text messages while you're preaching. That's just a pro tip for those of you preaching. All right. God's Good Design is the series we're going to be doing, Lord willing, through this fall. And I want to explain a little bit of why. Jean-Paul Sartre, he's a 20th century French philosopher. I do not just be randomly reading philosophy in my spare time. So I'm not trying to act smart, okay? But I came across some of his writings, particularly some of his ideas that became pretty popular. And he has a famous lecture. And in that famous lecture, there's a famous illustration that he uses to encapsulate his existentialist kind of philosophy. And basically, he talks about a paper knife, like a knife that you use to kind of open up an envelope. And he uses that to argue that objects have essence before they have existence. Now, for those of you that don't understand philosophy like me, let me break that down. All he's saying is, if you have an object like a paper knife, it clearly has an essence. By essence, he means there was an idea in somebody's mind before that paper knife was created, before it came into existence. It was somebody had the idea of what it would be used for, and then they created it in alignment with that idea. Essence, meaning, purpose, births existence. Follow me? Now, here's what he says, though, because he was an atheist. And over the course of his life, he actually began to soften up on some of his views. But here's what he says. He says, human beings are different. Objects are created by human beings with a purpose in mind ahead of time. He says, human beings are different because there's no God. There's no creator. So for human beings, it's not essence, purpose, meaning, before existence. He says it's existence first and then essence, meaning we as human beings, we just exist, and then it's on us to just make sense out of it all. It's on us to create our own sense of meaning, our own sense of purpose. You follow me? Objects have a purpose, and then they are created in light of that purpose. But us as human beings, we don't have a purpose. We're not created with a purpose. There is no intention behind why we exist. We just have to figure it out and create our own meaning. Now, that's a problem on so many levels. Number one, just in terms of your own personal experience, he even acknowledges this. He says, life is anguish. Because that philosophy betrays our own actual experience. We are all searching for something that intuitively we know is discoverable. It is not created by us. We're looking for what is our purpose? What is our meaning? What am I here to do? But it also means if all of us just create our own meaning, there really is no meaning. And so how can we rely on anything? And how can I tell you that what you believe is not true or not right or not good? How can I do that with any intellectual integrity at all? Listen, we intuitively know what the Bible reveals, and that is that there is purpose and there is design. And we live in a time when morality, identity, even reality itself are being reimagined, radically redefined. And in the midst of all of that noise, where do we find clarity? Where do we find clarity? Where do we look to find clarity and a sense of meaning and purpose, a sense of guidance for how we're supposed to live? And the answer isn't in new ideas, but it's in God's timeless design, his intent for a good and beautiful life. And so, Lord willing, here are some of the topics we're going to cover in this series. We want to look at God's design in nature. How should that shape the way we engage the physical world and science? God's design for humanity, how should that shape the way we think about human dignity, artificial intelligence, gender, sexuality, God's design for work and rest. How should that shape the ways we work in our homes and in the world? And what does it look like to establish healthy rhythms? God's design for relationships, for marriage. How should that shape the way we think about our marriages, our friendships, parenting, dating? All of these different topics are actually addressed fundamentally in the first two chapters of the Bible. And so we want to start with where the Bible starts today, in that majestic passage that we read a few minutes ago, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. And I want to say up front that we're not going to cover everything today. This is going to be a little bit more of an introduction. And Lord willing, we're going to come back to this same passage next week. Because if we're honest, come on, let's be honest, as we read from, or as you heard Genesis 1 read earlier, I'm sure there were all kinds of thoughts and questions that immediately started coming to your mind. Number one, are the commanders going to win today? Sorry, maybe that was just my ADD, my hopeful dreams, my very strong confidence, faith. All right, I'll stop. That's what's on my mind. I'll cast that burden on the Lord. Here are the questions that came to our minds as we heard Genesis chapter 1 read. Is this compatible with evolution? Are these literal 24-hour days, or is this more symbolic? Wait a minute. How was there light before the sun was created? Can I be a Christian if I don't believe what other Christians believe about all this stuff? All these questions and so many other questions just immediately come to our minds as we read through the creation narrative. If you're going to read it thoughtfully, if you're going to read it not as myth, but as truth being revealed in Scripture, it's going to raise some questions. And all of those are important questions for us to wrestle with. And Lord willing, we're going to consider some of the scientific implications of Genesis chapter 1 next week. But I want you to imagine something with me for a minute. Imagine going into a different country with a radically different culture. You know, we as Americans, there's a lot of things, positive, great things that we're known for. But we do have a bit of a reputation sometimes when we go to other countries of just being brash and loud and like insensitive, like our humor just be offending people because everybody doesn't do sarcasm, you know what I mean? Like us and apparently like the British do. We kind of show up sometimes and often unknowingly because of just even just geographically where we are and culturally where we are, we can kind of be closed off a lot of times from the different cultures in the world. And oftentimes we just kind of come barging in to other cultures. Here's what we got to remember. When we open the pages of the Bible, we are entering a different culture. We're entering a different culture. There's language here and customs here, and there's literature in the Bible that comes from different cultures. There's people that we're looking at and that we're studying. And in James chapter 1, James, the brother of Jesus, reminds us that when we hear Scripture, we need to receive it with humility. Here's what that means. That doesn't just mean humility in the ways that we obey it, it's humility in the ways that we approach the Bible. Just like we enter a different culture with a sensitivity and a humility and a curiosity, we want to know, what does this word mean? And why do you all do this like this? And what are the ingredients in this food? We want to understand first. When we read the Bible, listen, we need to allow it to say what it says before we impose all of our own cultural and personal assumptions and questions. So how do we do that? Well, we do that in the same way we do it in other forms of communication. Any of y'all ever been in this situation before? You're in a heated debate with somebody, and instead of them listening to what you're saying, they just cut you off and they jump to conclusions? Yeah, some of us have been in that situation before, and the worst of it is when somebody says to you, I know that's what you said, but that's not what you meant. That is incredibly, for some of y'all, it's like, yeah, that's called marriage. No, this is what we have to work on, right? That is incredibly frustrating. It's arrogant, it's presumptuous, it's frustrating. And we do the same thing with the Bible. We do the same thing when we approach the Bible. The Bible is both divine and human communication. It's God revealing himself and his eternal wisdom to us through human authors in a particular context. And so before we impose ourselves, we need to listen to it with humility and curiosity and start by asking, what is this saying? What is this saying? What did this mean to the original readers? And what is God revealing through it? And so let me give you a little bit of background as we launch into this study of Genesis 1 and 2. The author of this portion of scripture is a man named Moses. God used Moses to write the first five books of the Bible. It's called the Torah in Jewish tradition, or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Torah just means, it means wisdom. It's foundational wisdom, wisdom that's firm enough for you to put your feet on and for you to stand on. It is revealed wisdom. And so that's the author, Moses. God uses Moses. Here's the context. This is written to a group of people, the ancient Israelites, who are trying to figure out how to reconcile their beliefs about God and the other beliefs they were encountering in the surrounding ancient culture. And they were tempted, constantly tempted, to replace God's wisdom with their own ideas, to worship little g gods instead of trusting and worshiping the one true God. And so the first five books of the Bible, and really scripture in general, was inspired by the Holy Spirit. God used human authors to write this portion of scripture as a sort of reorientation. It's saying, remember who God is. Remember what God has done. Remember who he's created and called you to be. Some of us forget that this creation narrative was actually written by someone to a group of people. It was written in a particular context. And so this is very, very important for us. Genesis 1 and 2 is not primarily about science. It lays the ultimate foundation for science because it reveals to us what we intuitively sense to be true, that our world isn't random, that we aren't random. We live in an ordered universe and we're able to discover laws of nature because creation was intentionally and exquisitely designed by God to be discovered and to be cultivated, to be enjoyed by human beings. Let me put it this way. Science is possible because God is intentional. Amen. One guy agrees. I appreciate it. And you volunteer at Access. Shout out to Access Ministry. I can always count on Access. Science is possible because God is intentional. Amen. But Genesis 1 and 2 is not primarily about science. Genesis, here it is. Genesis 1 and 2 is primarily about purpose. And in that sense, it answers what science in and of itself cannot answer. Why are we here? Why are we here? And in order to answer that question, we have to start where the Bible starts. And it's important to note from the beginning that the Bible doesn't start with us. The Bible starts with who? God. In fact, everything starts with God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. God existed before the beginning began. Which makes perfect sense because everything that has a beginning also must have a cause. And the claim of the Bible is that the ultimate cause is not a random event. That ultimate cause is a person. God is the uncaused cause. He's the pre-existent, self-sufficient, all-powerful creator of everything in the physical realm and the spiritual realm. Everything else in creation had a beginning. Angels, galaxies, oceans, plants, animals, humans, everything came into existence at some point in time except God. So listen, listen. The universe is not God. The universe is not God. That's pantheism, not Christianity. That's why for us as Christians, there is no capital U universe. No disrespect if that's what you believe. Pantheism says there is no God, just an impersonal spiritual energy infused throughout nature. But the Bible, and I say this gently, even logic rejects that. This is why as Christians, we don't pray to the universe. We don't make wishes to the universe. We don't say affirmations to align ourselves with the universe. We don't send out positive vibes to the universe or try to attract positive energy from the universe. We don't have to, and neither do you. You know why? Because there is an all-powerful, all-wise, sovereign God who says you don't need to speak things out into the universe. You can boldly come before the throne of the one who made the universe. This is the invitation of the all-powerful God who created all that we see and enjoy. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. From the expanse of the universe all the way down to the dirt and diversity of our planet. So at the outset, in its original context and in our 21st century context, the Bible draws a line in the sand and reveals a foundational truth that directly confronts other world views. Before it all, beyond it all, above it all, there is God. And I want to point out three claims from Genesis 1 that are going to drive the rest of this sermon series. And these three claims should drive our lives. If you think about, I know trains have two tracks, but maybe there's some trains that run on three tracks. I don't know. But think about like three tracks that we're about to lay that is going to run the length of this series. Every topic that we talk about in this series is going to be built on these three claims that Genesis 1 makes. These three fundamental truths that Genesis 1 reveals. Here's claim number one. God's design is authoritative. God's design is authoritative. Did you notice the pattern that God creates by the power and authority of his word? You notice the repetition of verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And what happened? There was light. Verse 6. And God said, and then you drop down to verse 7. And it was so. Verse 9. And God said, and it was so. Verse 11. And God said, and it was so. Verse 14, and God said, you drop down to verse 15, and it was so. 24, God said, and it was so. Verse 28, and God said, and then you drop down to verse 30, and it was so. God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. Here's what this is revealing. God speaks, and things not only come into being, but they immediately conform to his will. They immediately align with God's divine design. Now, I want you to think about this. If that's how the rest of creation responds to God, how should we respond? If the rest of creation responds to God's authoritative design with surrender, with obedience, how should you and I respond? God's design is authoritative. Here's number two. God's design is good. God's design is good. Now, that might seem like a pretty basic thing to say, but this idea that the material world is intrinsically good is not necessarily a given in a lot of circles. In fact, a lot of people see the material world as a trap to escape rather than as a gift to enjoy. And so you see this in a lot of Eastern religions. The material world, including our own bodies, right, is really just an illusion. It's really all just an illusion. This is not ultimate reality. And this illusion is actually keeping us, the material world, our bodies, our consciousness in a sense, at least in terms of our physical senses, they are keeping us from really experiencing ultimate reality. So we need to escape the trap of this material world through meditation and through severe self-denial. You see this in classical Hinduism and Buddhism, other Eastern forms of spirituality. This is not real. This is not real. We escape this illusion in order to tap into what is real. You also get this kind of idea in Western forms of spirituality and philosophy. And so in a lot of Western philosophy, the way you get to ultimate reality is through pure reason. It's just pure rationality. Your experience doesn't really matter as it relates to what's real. The only way for you to tap into what's real is just through pure intellectual reason. Throughout history, Gnosticism, which still constantly shows its head throughout modern history as well, Gnosticism also held on to this belief, right? That the material world, not that it's not real, but that the material world is actually evil. In Gnosticism, there's a kind of a dualism, a bifurcation of reality, that the material world is fundamentally evil. It's the spiritual realm that is good. And so we have to escape, avoid, suppress anything that is physical. And the way that shows up is through what's called asceticism. It's severe kind of self-denial. And listen, that's just a scan, just a quick scan of the ways this view shows up in Eastern ways of thinking and Western ways of thinking, that the material world is either not real or the material world is not good. And this dualistic thinking that what's good and real is the spiritual realm, and that the physical realm is either fake or an illusion or evil, that dualistic thinking, that way of thinking has constantly crept into Christianity. A lot of us have been affected by it. You see this in Christian traditions that practice extreme self-denial. And so the idea is that the more you deprive yourself, the more you reject physical pleasure, the more holy and spiritual you'll become. You don't have to raise your hand. How many of us grew up in church traditions where it wasn't explicitly said, but that was the vibe? It was like the more you make your life hard, the more you deny yourself pleasure and joy, the more holy and spiritual you become. That's the type of dualistic thinking making its way into Christianity. It's why some of us have a negative or skeptical view of the material world. It's also why some of us are afraid, or we tend to feel guilty about enjoying the material world. But you also see this in the way some Christians talk about the afterlife. Like in their view, since this physical world is only temporary, it doesn't really have any value. So they see the afterlife as the ultimate escape from this physical world. All of these views, whether it's in Eastern philosophy and religion or Western philosophy, or even as it creeps its way into Christianity, all of these views have one idea in common. The spiritual or immaterial world is good, but the material world is bad. The spiritual or immaterial realm is real, and the physical material realm is an illusion. But what does the creation account teach us? What does the Bible say? How does God view the material world? How does the doctrine of creation train us to see and engage the material world? Well, did you catch the repetition in Genesis chapter 1? Let's go back to the Bible. Did you see the repetition? Verse 4, and God saw that the light was what?
Good.
Verse 10, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, and God saw that it was good. Verse 18, and God saw that it was good. Verse 21, and God saw that it was good. Verse 24, God saw that it was good. Verse 31, after God wraps it up, and God saw that everything he had made, God saw everything that he made, and behold, wow, pay attention, look, it was very good. It was very good. So go back to your Bibles. In the Hebrew language, that word good, it was intrinsically and functionally good. It was operating according to God's good design. It was good because the good God is the one who made it. And when it says that God saw that it was good, listen, this is where I just love meditating on scripture. When it says that God saw it was good, he's not just evaluating creation, he's enjoying it. He doesn't just say it was good. He saw it was good. He sensed it was good. He experienced it as good. He is not just evaluating what he made. He is enjoying what he made. He is delighting in what he made. And here's the thing, he invites us to do the same. That's what we see happening in so many passages throughout the Bible, especially in the Psalms. Psalm 104 is one of my favorite examples. It's as if the writer is looking around and he's seeing the world through the lens of Genesis 1. He's just outside at the park, like some of us going hiking, which is just another way of describing walking, right? We like to be outside. And it's as if the writer is looking at the world through the lens of Genesis 1, he's experiencing the goodness of creation. He's exalting in the goodness of the Creator. And just listen to this. Listen, Psalm 104, verse 10 says, God, you make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. Christian scientists, this is what you do all day, every day. It says, from your lofty abode, you water the mountains, God. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. Just pause for a minute. The Hebrew there for satisfy, it means to be fulfilled. It means to have something in excess. It means to be so full that you feel like you can't contain it anymore. It's like the itis you get, right, after you eat like Thanksgiving meal. It's like, golly, I pushed myself almost beyond my limit. That's the word here. That the earth is satisfied. It's fully, overwhelmingly satisfied with the fruit of your work, God. God isn't just good. He's abundantly good. He's over the top good. As Jonathan McReynolds said in his song, he's just too good to just be good. Verse 14, it says, God, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man. Do with that what you will. Oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. God provides us with necessities to survive and with luxuries to enjoy. Not just utility, but beauty. Not just sound, but music. Not just food, but flavors. He is over the top good. Verse 16, the trees of the Lord are watered abundantly. The cedars of Lebanon that he planted, in them the birds build their nest. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows it's time for setting. You make darkness and it is night when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work, we'll get to this, and to his labor until the evening. Oh Lord, I love this. Oh Lord, how manifold are your works. Listen, in wisdom, by design, you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. And I love verse 31. It brings us right back to God saying it was good. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. And look at this. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Amen. He's not just evaluating his creation. He is delighting in his creation and inviting us to do the same. What is this teaching us? It's teaching us that this whole world is pulsating with the goodness of God. Yes. That the reason you and I experience any goodness in this world is because there is a good God. James 1, every good and perfect gift comes from who? It comes from God, the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadiness. Yes. That's my paraphrase. Yes. The psalmist is thinking about all the ways God cares for his creation, and he's compelled to write this poem. He becomes a songwriter in response. And this is how our life on earth is designed to work. It's living in a rhythm of gratitude. When we receive the goodness of creation, we respond with gratitude to our Creator. We receive God's goodness in the world, and we respond to Him in gratitude and praise. We sit down at the table to receive God's goodness. We respond in gratitude. We hear music and we receive God's goodness. We respond in gratitude. We're sitting with our family and friends and we are experiencing that gut level laughter. We're receiving God's goodness and we respond with gratitude to God. That is the rhythm of gratitude that you and I are designed to live in. And it's why G.K. Chesterton said, the worst moment for an atheist is when he is really thankful and has no one to thank. You see what he's saying? That's not just a snarky statement. He's saying that our deepest joys are clues that there's something good, someone good behind it all. Here's where we're going in this series, y'all. If we trust that God's design is in creation is good, then shouldn't we trust that God's design for our lives is good?
Yes.
For our bodies, His design for our careers, His design, even though it's uncertain to us, His designs for our future. If we trust that God, His design in creation is good, then shouldn't we trust that His design for our lives is good? God's design is authoritative. God's design is good. And here's where we'll land. God's design is intentional. It's intentional. Almost goes without saying after everything we've looked at, but go back to your Bibles. We see this in so many ways, but let me just point out one way we see God's intentionality. Look at the way He structures creation. You see Him forming and filling and separating. He's structuring creation. Let me show you what I mean and then show you what it means for our lives. Look at verse 2. It says, the earth was without form. Formless there. It's a word that's used throughout the Old Testament for landscape that's inhospitable and dangerous. It's like a wild wasteland, untamed and so uninhabitable. The earth was without form and void. You might say unformed and unfilled, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And that sets the agenda for the rest of chapter 1. In verses 3 to 5, he addresses the darkness problem. But then look at this. The earth is unformed, so there's no structure, and unfilled, there's no life. And so what does God do? First, He forms, and then He fills. Verse 6, He forms the sky. That's what the expanse is referring to. And then He fills the sky in verse 14 with the sun, moon, and stars. And in verse 20 with all kinds of birds. In verses 9 and 10, God forms the land and the oceans. And then in verses 11 and 12, He fills the land with plants and then animals in verses 24 and 25. And then He fills the oceans with sea creatures in verse 21. You see God's intentionality in the way He forms and then fills His creation, but also in the way He separates His creation. Verse 4, God separated the light from the darkness. Verse 6, God separated the water on the land from the water in the sky. Verse 9, God separated the oceans from the land. Verse 14, God separated the day from the night. And here's what's important about that. When it says He separated, listen, He wasn't just putting things in different places. He was assigning things different purposes. That's what He's doing when He's separating these things. He's organizing the world, and then He's assigning them purpose. They're operating according to His divine intended purpose. And he does the same thing when he creates living beings. In verses 11 to 12, he designs trees to bear fruit. How? According to it, to their kind. Verse 21, God created the sea creatures according to their kind and birds according to their kind. Verse 24 and 25, God designed land animals to reproduce according to their kind. What's my point? My point is this. The only way creation becomes good for us is if it operates within God-given boundaries. Amen. I want you to think this through.
Yes.
Think this through. How did God turn this wild wasteland of a world into a place meticulously and exquisitely designed for humans to be able to flourish? Perfectly fine-tuned to be able to sustain human life. How did God do that? He did it by intentionally putting boundaries in place.
Amen.
Here's where I'm going with this. When we look at creation, what we see is that God's boundaries are not designed to deprive us. God's boundaries are intentionally designed to bless us.
Amen.
God's boundaries are designed to bless us. Because God's boundaries bring us into alignment with his intentions. This is why we say God's design reveals God's intent. His design shows us that there is intentionality in the ways that he made the world and the ways that he made us and the ways that he is guiding and governing our own lives. And his boundaries that he has set in place are not designed to deprive us. They are designed to bless us. And we know this when we look at creation. Fish are not made to fly. Some of them can jump out the ocean for a little while. They're not made to fly. And none of us are sad about that. It's just not how they're designed to operate. They're not designed to live in the domain of the sky. They're designed to operate within the confines of water or within the confines of my pleat. What do we call it when an ocean transgresses its boundary? We call it a disaster. The same is true for us. The same is true for us. What happens when we as human beings, free moral agents, given the ability to choose, to make choices for which we are accountable for, absolutely. But what happens in your life, or if you don't want to go personal, just think through human history. What happens when we transgress the boundaries that we were created and designed to operate within? It's a disaster. We call it tragedy. So we see all across our culture today, that the boundary lines are being removed. In the name of so-called freedom. The boundary lines are being removed and intentionally destroyed in so many ways, and so many of us are embracing that distortion of freedom. It sounds good. Sometimes it feels good for a little while. It's unbiblical and it's illogical. You and I know that every creature, every object has to necessarily operate within certain boundaries if it's actually going to flourish.
Amen. Amen.
The question is, whose boundaries are we going to operate within? And if there is a God who is authoritative and who is good and who is intentional, then it only makes sense that even when we don't understand it, and even when it doesn't feel good immediately, and even when there's so much pressure on us, it only makes sense that we would align our lives with his boundaries. Let me drive all this home. I want you to think through the story of creation. God is speaking and creating. He's forming, he's filling, he's separating, he's organizing. He's doing a lot. God is busy. Now, we're going to get to seventh day, right, where God rests. But he's doing a lot. And the question is why? Why is God doing? Why is he being so intentional? Why is he being so methodical? Why is he being so meticulous? Is he doing this because he needs a place to live? Is God doing this because he needs some, like he's bored, he needs some new forms of entertainment? No, God doesn't need anything. He's the pre-existent, self-sufficient God. He doesn't need anything for him to be who he is. It's the picture in Scripture that God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit have always existed and delighted together in perfect harmony. They've always, in a sense, enjoyed one another's eternal company. God did not need anyone or anything outside of himself to be who he is and to enjoy who he is. And so why is God doing all of this? Well, I want you to think about going to, well, we have our favorite restaurant because that's usually one that's within our budget. And then we have like, we have those restaurants that these are milestone birthdays, anniversaries, or when our parents take us to dinner, right? So you walk into some of these places, and like the real places, everything is in place. No stone is unturned. It's almost like they've thought about what you would want before you ever were aware that you wanted it. You can't even get through your glass of water before they're already topping it off. And they do it somehow through like telepathy or something. I don't even know. It's here. Like how? They're meticulous because they are creating and crafting an environment that maximizes your experience. What is God doing? He's not doing all of this because he needs it. Listen, creation is an act of divine hospitality.
Amen.
The only reason God creates is out of the overflow of his divine love. His desire to bless. And so he creates, and we'll get to this. And at the pinnacle of his creation is you and me, made in his image, in a world that has been fine-tuned for us to not just exist, but to flourish. And some of us say, well, but that's not all of our experience, because what about the bad things in this world? What about the suffering in this world? Well, we call that the result of the fall. And let me just say this, listen. None of us see a hug and say, why? None of us eat good food and say, God, why? No, we say why when we experience suffering. Maybe that's a clue. Maybe that's a clue that suffering is not the way things were intended to be. Maybe that response you have to your abuse, your trauma, maybe the grief that we've been carrying, that yesterday as a pallbearer I was literally carrying when we put my grandmother in the ground, maybe the grief we experience is a clue that this is actually not the way God originally intended this world to be. And maybe that is actually also a clue that there's a different future coming. That when Jesus came in John chapter 1 and he became, the word became flesh, and he incarnated, and he entered into the material world, and he lived a perfectly righteous life, and he was killed at the hands of those he created, and he burst out of the grave, physically, materially being resurrected, bodily resurrected. Maybe what he was announcing and demonstrating is that God has a future for this creation. And that one day all things in Jesus will be made right. One day all things will be renewed and perfected again. Maybe our grief and our pain is actually an invitation to trust the God who will make all things new. And so let me pray for us as we begin this series and we process some difficult topics. As we think about some of the areas that culture is putting pressure on us, or it's just difficult for us to wrap our minds around, I want to leave you with a question before we pray. And I'm going to pray here after that, or one of the leaders at your location is going to pray. But I just want you to think about, just between you and the Lord, if there's any ways that you're questioning God's design in this world or in your own life, or the other side is, man, are there any ways you're thankful for God's design? Why don't you take a moment to respond to the Lord before I or one of the leaders takes us from here? Take a minute. Father, we thank you for so much. And even in the midst of grief, Lord, if we would just open our eyes wide enough, Father, we'll be able to see beyond the things that cause us pain. And we'll be able to see so much evidence in our lives that you are good. And you are presently working for our good. And you will ultimately work one day fully and perfectly for our eternal good. God, we thank you for what you have revealed, and we pray for your grace to trust what you have revealed. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.